If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 13, 8 through 10, as we continue with our study in the book of Romans. If you're looking for a title for this week, it's called Love Covers It All. Before we turn to the study of God's Word, let's go before the throne. Father, we come before you not because we're good, but because we're yours, and because you found us, and you paid for us, and you owned us, and now we're yours, all yours. But, Father, that's not a chore. That's a joy, because that means that we're going to last forever. That means that we don't have to feel guilty. That means that you love us unconditionally. And, Father, sometimes when we think about it, we're simply blown away. And so we praise you, Father. We praise you for finding us and for saving us. But, Father, if you had never done that, you're still God. You're still the creator and sustainer of all that is. You're still the creator and sustainer of our lives. And so we praise you and worship you and adore you because you're God. Father, in your presence, even though we know you love us, we feel kind of uncomfortable because we know that you know the truth, that we can fool people and we can fool church members and we can fool preachers. We can even sometimes fool our spouse, but we can't fool you because you know what's going on in our minds. And so, Father, we come not because we're good. We come, again, because we're yours and because of the blood of Christ and the fact that you've said that we can come to your throne boldly. So, Father, forgive us, but don't just stop there. Make us different than what we are. Make us more like Jesus and remind us of home when we'll be just like him. Father, we come before you with all sorts of problems. You know them. We told you plenty. You know the places where it hurts. And so, Father, we come now as a child would come to a father with a broken toy. We trust you. Teach us to trust you more. We believe in you most of the time. Teach us to have more faith. Father, we love you. Increase our love. And now, Father, as we study your word, we're thankful that you wrote it down. And we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins. They call him reverend, and he's not. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now this week, we're continuing, as I said, with our study in the book of Romans. By the way, I appreciate your taking your time. This is a great privilege for me, and that you would give me this time each day really means more than you know. Now, if you have your Bible, and I realize not all of you do, you can't open your Bible in the middle of a factory, and you can't do it if you're driving to or from work, but if you're at home, thanks for inviting me into your home. Get a glass of milk, a cup of coffee, or orange juice, and sit back, and we'll study the Bible together. And if you're in some other place where you can't open a Bible, trust that I'll read it properly. Turn, if you will, to the 13th chapter of Romans, verses 8 through 10. And while you're finding that, let me review, and boy, I'm glad last week is over. That's a hard subject. We're going to review what we saw last week, and the text then was Romans 13, 1 through 7. We saw three biblical presuppositions about government, about Caesar, and about Christ. First, we saw unbridled mankind is wont to destruction and chaos and death, Romans 13, 3. Secondly, we saw that anarchy is that lack of authority which impedes man's good and God's glory, Romans 13, 1. And thirdly, we saw that God has ordained all authority in general and governmental authority in particular, Romans 13, 1. Then we saw three biblical so what implications. First, God's glory is the primary reason for all that exists. Secondly, bad authority is better than no authority. And thirdly, God requires the support of God's people for authority. Romans 13, 7, 1 Peter 2:13. Then we saw three biblical exceptions. And we said you got to be careful about these exceptions because of our sinful nature, we have a tendency to find vested interest and God's approval for everything we have decided to do. But there are three biblical exceptions. Authority can be challenged when it goes beyond its designated boundaries, Daniel 6. Authority can be challenged when it requires that that which God forbids, or when it forbids that which God requires, Acts 4:19 through 20 and 5:29. And thirdly, authority can be challenged when its corruption is greater than its integrity, 1 Kings 18. Now, we're ready to turn to our text for this week. It's in verses 8 through 10 of the 13th chapter of Romans, where my good friend the Apostle Paul writes as follows, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there are any other commandments, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, we're going to go down three side roads before we turn to the major thrust of these verses, to wit, our obligation to love. Let's check out the side road. Side road number one, note, if you will, the law behind the law, Romans 13:9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there are any other commandments, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There have been thousands of books on how to raise children. They tell you how much to punish, what rules you should set for your children, where to draw the line, how to keep from provoking your children to anger, etc., etc. Let me tell you something. First, people who've had children don't write many books. You heard about the man who was a bachelor and a professor at a college, and he gave a lecture called The Ten Commandments for Parents. And then he got married, and his first child came along, and he changed his lecture to some suggestions for parents. And when his second child came along, he gave up lecturing altogether. But let me tell you something. If you truly love your children, they're going to be all right. I have a friend whose son came to him and said, Dad, you did almost everything wrong as a parent, but you loved us, and that made up for everything else. Behind all the books, there is a law behind the law, and that's the law of love. Have you seen those training programs on using guns? You know, that you take a week and you learn how to shoot a gun. Now, I don't know about you, but what kind of training does it take to shoot a gun? You know, you point it in the right direction, pull the trigger. That doesn't take a brain surgeon. You can do everything else right, but the law behind the law is to point the gun in the right direction. Now, you can do everything else right and violate that law, and the other laws don't mean anything. Did you hear about the man who all his life wanted to be a lion trainer, and he read a book about lion training, and once he had memorized it, he went to the town zoo after closing and climbed over the lion's cage and put the rules to work. Next morning, they found his bones and a tattered book of lion training. There's a law behind the laws. That law says that lions will eat you if you aren't very careful. My friend Fred Smith, and he really does exist. Some of you guys think that I made him up so I could have somebody that wasn't me saying these things. He really exists in Dallas. My friend Fred Smith said that when he was a boy, he went out into the woods sometimes and he would say, there's something they're not telling me. And he said that he spent the rest of his life, or has spent, and still spending his life, looking for what it was they didn't tell him. Fred, when he teaches, draws universal principles that stand behind the smaller rules and rubrics and laws. The principles are the principles by which he conducts his life. I teach communications at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Now, most books on preaching or on communications give students a form they should follow, to wit, there ought to be 3 points in a poem. I tell students to burn those books, that there are some things they need to know that go behind the form. If you learn them, the form will take care of itself. I taught swimming and diving for a lot of years, and I remember trying to teach a little boy how to dive. I said to him, Billy, if your head is right, everything else will be right. And he would try to dive, and then he would say, Mr. Brown, where are my legs together? And I would say, don't worry about your legs. If your head's right, everything else will be okay. And he'd try again, and he would say, did I hold my hands together? And I said, Billy, you're not listening. If your head's right, then everything else will take care of itself. When I was taking piano lessons, and by the way, I was kicked out by 4 teachers, my mother had this idea that I was going to be a concert pianist, and I can play a mean version of Chopsticks, and that's about it. When I was taking piano lessons, my teachers emphasized at the beginning that certain fingers played certain notes. That, I was told, was a law of piano playing. But later on, when we progressed to some more difficult pieces, I found out that the original laws didn't apply anymore. That any finger could play any note as long as the music was right and it was logical. That was the law behind the law. You say, Steve, what are you getting at? Well, this is a long way around the barn to say that there are laws behind laws. And when you learn them, the others will take care of themselves. In the particular incident of this text, Paul says that if you love your neighbor, all of the other laws will take care of themselves. There are a number of areas where that's true, too. You remember when Jesus was teaching, he would say, you've heard that it was said, and then he would say, but I say unto you, well, what Jesus was saying is, I'm not changing what was said, but I'm giving you the law behind the law. Let me give you an example. Matthew 5:21-22. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, the law says, now let me give you the law behind the law. The law says don't murder, but behind that is something to do with relationships and dealing with anger. Or another, Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, the law says, now let me give you the law behind the law. The law says don't commit adultery, but behind that law has to do with how a man treats and thinks about a woman. Matthew 5:33-37, again, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In other words, the law says, now let me give you the law behind the law. The law says don't swear falsely. The law behind the law is that you ought to be a person of such integrity that a simple yes means yes and a simple no means no. And we could go on and on. Another way to put it is the spirit behind the law, the difference between following the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, is the difference between being a pagan and being a Christian. One of the things we tried to give to our children was our spirit more than our rules. In fact, we worked at eliminating rules each year until when they were seniors in high school, there weren't any rules. Now, I want you to know this isn't to be universally applied. It worked in our family, and it might work in yours, but it might not, so be careful. I mean, my kids are a lot more wonderful than yours are, and you just never know. But we didn't want them to go off from high school, from total protection and a lot of rules, to go off to college where they had no rules and no protection and fell apart. And we wanted, if they were going to fall apart, for them to fall apart with us pretty close so we could put the pieces back together. So every year, we operated under the truth that they didn't need the rules they had the year before. And by the time they were seniors in high school, they didn't have any rules. But let me tell you something. Along with that, we gave them love. We gave them our spirit. We let them see how we did things. We let them see how we walked it. And we wanted them to pick up our spirit more than to pick up our rules. Now, does that mean that the rules weren't important? Of course not. But there was a law, or if you will, a spirit behind the rules that we wanted our children to know. That's what Augustine meant when he said, love God and do as you please. Enough. Let's move on to another side road before we get down to the main thrust of this particular. We've got two more side roads. Side road number two, note the difference between the negative of religion and the positive of the Christian faith. Romans 13:9, you shall not. Romans 13:9c, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think that I gave you my friend Lee Clower's statement, to wit, that religion was for people who are trying to stay out of hell and that Christianity is for people who've already been there. Isn't that great? Religion is for people who are trying to stay out of hell and Christianity is for people who've already been there. There are, of course, bunches of other ways that the Christian faith is different from religion. For instance, religion tries to conform you to societal institutions. Christianity tries to conform you to Jesus. For instance, religion is ritual. Christianity is relationship. For instance, religion will make you sour, negative, and judgmental and critical. Christianity will set you free. Now, note that Paul shows us one particular in the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says, thou shalt not. Christianity says, thou shalt. Recently, we went through our annual audit here at Key Life. And for those of you who wonder, I can't steal any money here because the controls are so tight. No, I wouldn't, of course, anyway. Well, I might if it was enough, but there isn't enough. No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't anyway. Quincy, the wonder dog, has always wanted an air-conditioned doghouse, but I've never been able to provide one for him because we have a board, and they're quite negative on that sort of thing. We also have an accounting firm, Coopers and Lybran, who every year go over our books. By the way, every audit we have ever had has been superb, and we're the kind firm accountants love, mainly because our vice president, Richard Farmer, is so careful and so efficient. Believe me, he takes a penny and squeezes everything he can get out of it. At any rate, when we were going through our last audit, one of the accountants said to Richard, are you one of those religious types? And Richard asked, why do you want to know? The accountant said, well, I didn't mean anything by it. Just skip it. And Richard replied, no. Why did you want to know? She said, well, you just don't act and look religious. And Richard then asked, what do you think a religious person ought to look like? How should a religious person act? Well, she said, I'm not sure, but you don't seem very religious. And then Richard, God bless him, said something important. He said, at Key Life, we've been called by God to shatter religious stereotypes. What are religious stereotypes? You know them. the old lady in tennis shoes, the judgmental character in a movie who's sure that everyone's going to hell and is quite pleased at the prospect, the person who lives by all the rules until his or her life is no more and no less than rules. When Christ shattered the law, among other things, he was saying, everybody has told you the things you shouldn't do. Now let me tell you some things you should do. Like risk, like cast aside your chains, like love, like laugh, like follow me. Rules are for religion. Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. And I thought, well, I thought you ought to know. Side observation number 3. I want you to pay particular attention to the fact that all of the laws here mentioned in this text are the commandments relating to our relationship to other people, horizontal relationships. Because our relationship to God has been the subject of the first chapter of Romans to the 12th chapter of Romans, where we are now. The commandments, no other gods, no graven image. Thou shalt keep my name holy, keep my day holy, honor your parents. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. Is that 10? Now note that the first 4 commandments are commandments which relate to God, and the last 6 are commandments that relate to human relationships. Those latter commandments are the ones Paul is dealing with here. And I would have you notice that he doesn't deal with them until he deals with our reconciliation to God. I believe that the order of the commandments in Exodus 20 and that the order with which Paul deals with the commandments in Romans is significant. There's a principle here, and I think it's important. To wit, your relationship to God will determine your relationship with people, not the other way around. Say it again, your relationship to God will determine your relationship with people, not the other way around. I'm not naturally a people person, but I've become one after I became a God person. I went to him, and he sent me to people. I didn't like it. I remember once in California where I was speaking, a woman came up and hugged me big, and I said, "Lady, I don't know you. I never saw you before." And she said, "I know. Eddie Waxer told me to do this. He said that you hated it." Well, I went back to the same conference a couple of years later, and the same woman came up and hugged me, and then she stepped back and looked in my eyes and said, "Steve, you're growing. You didn't wince so much this time." Believe it or not, that is exactly what was happening to me. As I got closer to God, I got closer to people. I have an officer in the church tell me once, and I don't think he meant it as a put down, but I kind of winced. He named one of my associates when I was a pastor and said, "He loves us, you teach us. He loves us, you teach us." One evening when I was a pastor, after an evening service, I came out into the parking lot, and a young man and a young woman were having a rather intense, animated conversation. And she said, "Pastor, would you come over here for a minute?" And I went over to where they were, and she said, "This is Paul, and this evening was his first time at our church, and nobody spoke to him." And I told him that was tough. I just told him, "We don't come here to be loved, we come here to be taught." Oh, man. I wince when I tell you those things. You know why? Because there is the vertical and there's the horizontal. Without the vertical, there can be no real horizontal. And without the horizontal, the vertical was not adequate. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another." Then he stretched out his arms and died on the cross. It is only by receiving his love, at least for me it was this way, that I had any love to give anybody else. It was only by being forgiven that I have the forgiveness to give to other people. I'll tell you something, folks. We have a lot of mean, narrow, critical people in the church, and they're doctrinally pure, and they're mean as snakes to other people. And I don't think God cares about their doctrine. The Ten Commandments and the Apostle Paul begin with God. You have to start there, or you'll never end with the last 6 commandments. And if you're having trouble loving someone, don't go to that person. Go to the Father and let him love you. If you don't like people, don't work at it. Go to God and allow him to show you how much he likes you. Then you'll be able to like others. You can't forgive until you've been forgiven. Go to the Father, allow him to forgive you, and then you'll have forgiveness to give to others. Now, in the verses that we're considering, Paul says that we have an obligation to love. And the interesting thing is the word that Paul uses for love. It's agape. Now, it's been said so many times that it's almost a cliche, but I'm gonna say it again. In the Greek, there are a number of words for love that we translate by our one English word, love. If you want to get some more details on this, read C.S. Lewis' book, The Four Loves. There's the love that's called philios. Now, that's brotherly love. That's where Philadelphia gets their name. There's the love eros. That's the kind of love between a man and a woman, and we get erotic from that. Then there's storge. That's the way a man loves his cigar. And then there's agape. What's agape? Well, agape is the word that's used most often, more often than any other word in the New Testament for the word love. And it means a love that says, I'm going to love you no matter who you are or what you do or how you respond to my love. Now, the place where the Christian faith is totally unique is in the understanding of love. Nels Ferrer, who said I used to teach at Andover Newton when I was in Boston, said a lot of things I disagreed with. But he was right about one thing. He said that in all major religions of the world, there are parallels to the Christian faith, except in one particular, and that is in the Christian understanding of love. So the rest of this week, that's what we're going to talk about, the law of love as it stands behind everything else. Now, let's dig in and let's see what Paul says. He says three things. First, I want you to note in the text that I read to you that love is an obligation. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. A number of years ago, through my friend Bill Guralnick, I was invited. He works with the American Jewish Committee. I was invited to a conference of conservative rabbis at a major hotel in Miami Beach. You know who was speaking? Jerry Falwell. Mark Tannenbaum, who was Billy Graham's and still is Billy Graham's friend and has worked with Mr. Graham to let him know something about Israel and Jews, had become a friend of Falwell's and had been the person who invited Jerry Falwell to speak. Now, I want you to know the rabbis were not all that happy about him coming. There were pickets outside, and the body language of the rabbis inside was not very positive. I watched Dr. Falwell win that audience over. In fact, he received a standing ovation. And during the question and answer period, one of the rabbis got up and said, Dr. Falwell, what is it you want from us? This is what he said. I don't want anything from you. I've got everything I want. I've come to say that I love you. And even if you don't want me to love you, and even if you don't love me, I'm going to love you anyway. I've come to say that I'm going to be your friend. And even if you don't want me to be your friend, and even if you won't be my friend, I'm still going to be your friend. You see, Jerry Falwell understood. You owe love. That's an obligation. You owe love to the unlovely, to the ugly, to the unattractive. Paul says you have an obligation of love. What if someone doesn't love you back? You still have the obligation to love. What if someone doesn't want you to love them? You still have the obligation to love. One of our staff guys here at Key Life, Dan Belker, said that he saw a bumper sticker the other day, and it read, Jesus is coming back. Quick, look busy. I love it. Jesus is coming back. Quick, look busy. Well, if you find that Jesus is coming back today, don't start memorizing Scripture. Don't get a big black Bible. Don't run to the church. Don't start praying. You get busy loving, and he'll be pleased. There's a wonderful Jewish legend about where the temple was built. There were two brothers, and one was a bachelor, and the other was married with many children. Both were farmers. And it was harvest time, and the bachelor looked out over his fields, and he thought about his brother. My brother, he said to himself, is a man with a lot of obligations. He has so many mouths to feed and so many expenses with his big family. I'm gonna take a large portion of my harvest to him, for he and his family need it. And so he started toward his brother's house. And meanwhile, the married brother looked out over his fields and thought of his brother. I've been so blessed, he said, with my wife, wonderful wife, and beautiful children, and my brother has none of that. He must be very lonely. I think I'll bring him a large portion of my harvest. So he started out toward his brother's house. And at the place where the two brothers met, that was where the temple was built in Jerusalem. The Bible says, you owe, you owe, you owe, and not off to work you go, but off to love you go. You say, wait just a cotton-picking minute. I don't owe love to somebody who's treated me like dirt. I'm not going to hurt him, but I don't want to love him. Really? What if God, and you were his enemy, by the way, had treated you the way you're treating that man or that woman? Where would you be right now? I had a man when I was a young pastor who gave me some money. When I tried to repay it, in fact, his name is Jim Young, and he's in heaven now, and he's one of the attractions of heaven. Jimmy was a man who loved God, and he was mean. He handled heavy equipment, but he knew I was making $3,500 a year and didn't have money to put food on the table sometimes. When he'd come out to church, he'd shake hands, and sometimes in his hand there would be a $20 bill. And Jim Duck, well, he knows now because he's in heaven, but he didn't know then, but sometimes that's how we ate. But anyway, I tried to give him the money back, and he said, give it to someone else who has a need. You know, that's what God says. He says, I have loved you, you can't repay me, but go and give it to somebody else who has a need. Now, secondly, I want you to note not only that love is an obligation, love is the only obligation, Romans 13:10b. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Charlie Jones, who travels with us, Peculiar People, sometimes tells a story that he got from somewhere, but I don't remember where he got it. There was a man walking across a bridge, and he met another man with a rope. The man with the rope asked if the man who had just started on the bridge would hold one end of the rope. The man said, sure, and he took the end of the rope, and the other man jumped off the bridge, and he was dangling on the other end of the rope, and he yelled up, now, you're responsible for me. If you let go of the rope, I'll die. The man standing on the bridge didn't know what to do, so he just stood there holding onto the rope for a long time, and finally, he came on an idea, and he said to the man to the other end of the rope, look, I can't stand here forever and ever and ever. I'm going to stand here and hold this rope for two more minutes. In that time, I want you to climb up the rope, and I'll help you get back on the bridge. But at the end of the 2 minutes, I want you to know I'm going to let go of the rope. The man dangling at the end of the rope said, you can't do that. You're responsible for me. At the end of the 2 minutes, the man on the bridge let go of the rope, and the other man fell into the water. 3 months later, the same man was walking across the same bridge, and he noticed that the same man was standing there with the same rope. He asked him, what happened to you when I let go of that rope? And the man said, well, I fell back into the water, and then I swam out, came back to this bridge to find somebody else who would be responsible for me. Listen, we live in a manipulative society. You aren't anybody's mother, and you don't owe anybody anything except love. And love is sometimes very hard. C.S. Lewis wrote, love is as hard as nails. Love is nails driven through hands and feet. You owe love. You don't owe sentimentality. You don't owe smothering. You don't owe money. You don't owe the manipulator what he or she wants. You owe love, and sometimes love is as hard as nails. A mother who loves her child will not allow the child to play in the streets. And on that occasion, the child will say, you don't love me. And the mother will say, if I didn't love you, I'd let you go wherever you wanted to go. A manager who loves employees will require they work. A God who loves us will sometimes appear not to love us. I don't know if I've read this to you before, but it's a great quote from C.S. Lewis. And it's from his book, A Grief Observed. That's right after Joy, his wife, died. And he published that book under a pseudonym at the beginning, but later on it was under his own name. But in that book, Lewis really goes through a period of doubt and awful mourning, and then he comes out on the other side. But this is what he says in A Grief Observed. The terrible thing is that a perfectly good God is in this matter hardly less formidable than a cosmic sadist. The more we believe that God hurts only to heal, the less we can believe that there is any use in begging for tenderness. A cruel man might be bribed, might grow tired of his vile sport, might have a temporary fit of mercy as alcoholics have fits of sobriety. But suppose that what you're up against is a surgeon whose intentions are wholly good. The kinder and more loving he is, the more he will go on cutting. If he yielded to your entreaties, if he stopped before the operation was complete, all of the pain up to that point would have been useless. But is it credible that such extremities of torture should be necessary for us? Well, take your choice. The tortures occur. If they're unnecessary, then there's no God or a bad God. If there is a good God and a loving God, then these tortures are necessary, for not even a moderately good being could possibly inflict or permit them if they weren't. Either way, we're in for it. Isn't that a good quote? And so love is the obligation, but sometimes love, agape love, will appear to be hard and strong. It is hardly ever insipid and weak. Jerry Clower tells about a squirrel that was a pet of a woman, and she fed the squirrel pecans, and the squirrel broke the shells with its teeth and ate the nuts. And one day she saw some pecans already shelled in the store, and she began feeding the already shelled pecans to the squirrel. Pretty soon, squirrel got sick. She went to the vet to find out what was wrong. The vet told her that squirrels were meant to work for their food, so she gave him the nuts the old way. But the squirrel wouldn't eat them. Finally, in order to keep him from dying, she gave him the shelled nuts, but his teeth were so long that he couldn't chew, and the squirrel died. You see, what happened? She loved that squirrel, but she loved him so much that she killed him. We can do that too. And so when we say we have an obligation to love, that's all the obligation we have. Too often we think that the obligation to love means that we become patsies, that we allow ourselves to be manipulated, that we allow ourselves to become a mother to somebody. That's not what love is. Agape is something different than that. And then I have one final point. Please note not only that love is an obligation, that it is the only obligation. Love is the consummate obligation, Romans 13:9b. And if there is any other commitment or all commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you love people, you don't have to worry about anything else. You'll do the right thing in every situation. You say, but what if I don't love them? Let me tell you what to do. Ask yourself, if I love that person, what would I do? And then go and do it. Pretty soon your love in action will become your love in heart. And oh yes, if you have trouble with love, go to the Father and just let Him love you. Just let Him love you. 1974, in Atlanta's Ebenezer Baptist Church, Martin Luther King Sr. was preparing to preach. His wife, Alberta Bunch, was her nickname, was playing the organ. And a deranged young man jumped from the pew, shouting obscenities, and he pulled two pistols and he began firing. The first bullet hit Mrs. King. And Dr. King Sr. ran to her, but it was too late, and soon she was dead. 2 years later, Dr. King talked about his life and his ministry, and someone asked him, should Marcus Chenault, and that was his wife's murderer's name, said, Dr. King, should Marcus Chenault be executed? They asked him if he wanted the man to be sent to the electric chair. I want to, let me give you Dr. King's answer. This is what he said, and I'm quoting directly, oh, please, don't let them kill him. Please don't let them do that. That won't bring her back. God's been too good to me for me to hate. He's just a boy. God loves him. God can forgive him. I forgive him. I simply don't know how to hate. Pagan friend, I want you to know you can't explain that. You can't explain that with your simplistic, humanistic philosophy. There's something supernatural about it. Paul gave the teaching. Dr. Martin Luther King Sr. gave the illustration. Now, go out and make one of your own. You think about that. Amen.